We are coming back to John. We will finish John 3 today, Lord willing. And I titled this morning's message, Humility and Faithfulness. Humility and Faithfulness. A Christian man by the name of Augustine, who lived around the 4th century AD, was once asked on one occasion, what is the most important quality in the Christian life? Augustine responded, humility. So the person asks a second question, and he says, well, what is the second most important quality in the Christian life? Augustine again responded, humility. And so the person asks a final question, and he says, okay, what is the third most important quality in the Christian life? And he said, humility. Humility. And you don't have to have an Harvard education to guess from Augustine's response that humility is an utmost importance in the Christian life. As a matter of fact, humility is what should be characteristic of all of the followers of Jesus Christ. You don't have to go to Augustine in the 4th century, by the way, to even recognize that humility should be an attitude that all Christians must have. All you have to do is open the pages of the Bible and you read that humility is the very heart of God. It is what characterized the work of our Savior when he came here. Humility is important because the Bible says so. The Bible says and commands humility. In 1 Peter 5:5-6, it says this, all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Here, Peter says to the people who are experiencing severe suffering, he calls upon them to clothe themselves with humility. It is not a suggestion, it is actually a command. Humility is important because it captures the attention of God. Isaiah 66:1-2, it says this, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. It captures the attention of God. One writer said, humility draws the gaze of a sovereign God. It is also important because the Bible warns of the serious consequences of pride. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. As a matter of fact, throughout Proverbs, there are 7 things that God hates. And one of those things is a arrogant or a pride heart, a haughty spirit. It is important because the Bible warns of the serious consequences of pride. Humility is also important because God promises to bless those who are humble in heart. And I know for a fact that you don't wake up in the morning saying, oh man, I don't want to be blessed by God today. No. You want to. You want to experience the joy and favor of God in your life. James 4:6 says this, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 15:33 says this, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Contrary to the popular saying, God helps those who help themselves, the Bible says, absolutely, that is false. That is wrong. As a matter of fact, I even heard somebody tell me directly that that's actually in the Bible somewhere. But that's not true. The Bible says that God helps those who come to Him in dependence upon Him and reliance upon Him, who recognize their limitations and who seek His help. God helps those who are humbly dependent upon Him alone, not the things that He gives us, not even the blessings that come with humility, but just because we get to have more of Him. See, humility is an essential quality for a believer to carry and to have and to cultivate in their lives. And this is what our passage is about this morning. We started with John and we did six messages on the new birth. Actually, I think more than that. I think it was eight. I forget, I lost track. But anyways, we started with John 3, and what you saw in this man was not a humble man. As a matter of fact, if you remember, when Nicodemus approaches Jesus, he comes to him in the cloak of the night. He comes to him not with faith, but with a question. There is a pricking in his heart. He wants to know what it takes to have eternal life. His heart is, all his religion, all the things that he's taught are empty. Man cannot earn their way to God. It doesn't matter how many good things you do. Nicodemus was the man who gave everything for God. He had the religious life. He did everything right. And yet he was so empty. But he comes to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus surprises him. And he says, "You must be born by God. God must make you alive. God must grant you the new birth. You can't earn it because God demands perfection." And if you were honest with yourself, and if I were honest with myself, I would know that I am not perfect. You would know that you're not perfect. But God said, this is exactly why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. He was perfect. He lived in your place. He died for your sin. The punishment that He got on the cross was a punishment that He did not deserve, but was a punishment that we all deserve. And yet, it was at the cross that Christ satisfied the full just demands of God the Father. And then on the third day, He rose again, providing the only way of salvation for all. But Nicodemus was there. He was a proud man. But when he was done, when Jesus was done with him, we have no record of what happened to him at this point. I can only imagine if having a conversation with the Lord, the greatest evangelist, at this point, I bet you he was humbled then. But there are two contrasting guys. Normally, the passage that we're about to be to encounter, it is known, and people have said that this is a passage that is actually most neglected. It is not known because so much emphasis is placed on the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. But I want you to know that here at the end, you have a man who is a humble man. And because of his humility, he was faithful to the end. Unlike Nicodemus, unlike the religious leaders of his time, Nicodemus stands as a man who exemplified what it means to be humble. And this is where we come into our passage. In verses 22 to 26, we're told really a couple things here. We're given the setting of the situation that's going to happen here. In verse 22, we said, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison." So Jesus had just possibly finished his conversation with Nicodemus. Maybe he stayed there for a couple days, we don't know. But after that point, that was the last event that we have recorded here in the Gospel of John. At that point, Jesus leaves the city of Jerusalem and goes out further out in the countryside, in the rural areas, further north towards the Jordan River. And he and his disciples are baptizing. They're engaging in ministry. They are calling people into repentance. Now, we will learn this in chapter 4 that Jesus never baptized anybody. As a matter of fact, you just go in your Bible real quick, and chapter 4 tells us this. In verse 1, he says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," and here is John the apostle giving us a footnote on this, "although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples." So they go, they leave this popular area and they go out into the remote countryside and they're doing ministry. But there's another gentleman who's doing ministry there too. John the Baptist has been there this whole time. This is his home turf. This is his stomping grounds. He's already been there. Now there's always the discussion about where this area is. There's two possible locations. Both are very, very close, and both actually have plenty of water. So we are uncertain exactly which location. It does not matter because John, they were both in that area, in the vicinity of each other. So that's the setting for us. Verse 24 tells us that John had not yet been put into prison. And that's more than just stating the obvious. Obviously, he's not put in prison because he's still baptizing. What John, the apostle who's writing this gospel, is saying here, he is saying that this account of what is just about to happen here occurs only here. He is given additional information that the other gospels don't have. This account that's happening here occurs after Jesus' baptism and temptation, right before John is in prison. And so notice the situation, verse 25. "Now a discussion arose between some of the disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him.'" So here's the situation. There's this Jew, unnamed Jew, not important, but they're having a discussion over purification, over the way in which they're baptizing. This prompts in the disciples of John a question. Wait a minute. There's another person over here baptizing too. And John told us about him. But man, there's a lot of people going to him. As a matter of fact, tons of people are going to him. And so they go to their teacher. They're loyal. They're faithful to him. And they go to him, and notice how they describe this. "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan." They don't even mention his name. They're not really excited about what's going on. "He who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing." And notice the exaggeration. All are going to him. Obviously, not all are going to him, or John wouldn't be baptizing there either, right? Why? What are they saying? They are jealous for what's going on in the ministry of Jesus. They see a comparison. They see rivals. Jesus, look. I mean, John, look. Look what he's doing. Look, everybody's going to him. What does John do? It is precisely at this point, from verses 27 all the way to 36, that you see the humility of John on display. That you see his last final testimony to the person of Christ. And you see that rightly so, how John the Apostle organizes this. He calls men to repentance at the end in verses 15 through 21. And John says, I want to have one more opportunity to point not only the disciples that I'm talking to who have this hard question about comparisons and jealousies and possibly maybe even bitterness, but he says, I want to point them to Christ, and not only to them, but every person who reads this gospel. I want you to know who is the one and the only one who can give you eternal life. And it is through this life, it is through his conversation and what John says here, that we see two ways to cultivate humility in your life. Two ways to cultivate humility in your life that at the end help you to be faithful to the end. Without humility, you will not be faithful to the end. Humility is essential. Not because Augustine said it, but because God says it. What are those two ways to cultivate humility in your life? Well, first, humility is cultivated by having a proper view of yourself. It is cultivated by having a proper view of yourself. If you have an improper view of yourself, which is what we are normally born with, we have normally a high, elevated view of who we are. That's why we get upset when people don't do what we want them to do. That's why we fight and quarrel. If we have an improper view of ourselves, then humility will not be a desired or even pursued virtue. However, when you see yourself as God sees you, then humility has fertile ground to grow. John's disciples asked him a question of comparison. They were jealous. They were jealous of all the popularity of Christ. The way that John answers their question unveils for us how we must view ourselves in order to cultivate humility and have a life of faithfulness to the Lord. I got to tell you that as I was reading this, it didn't strike me until this morning that this is probably one of the most instructive ways in which you can cultivate humility. Not only for all of you, but as a pastor, there's always a temptation to compare. There's always a temptation when you gather with other men that the first thing you want to do is talk about all the things that are going on and maybe even outdo the other person. And I just was so encouraged by this. And it's like, next time I have the opportunity, I want to talk more about our Christ, like John does. Notice, there's three things that we learn from John here. In order to cultivate humility and really have a proper view of yourself, you need to avoid, number one, avoid the temptation to compare yourself with others. This is implied, not stated, but implied by verse 27 and 28. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. What does John do? He doesn't even answer the question. He doesn't even deal with their issue. He's not concerned about Jesus. As a matter of fact, we'll find out here in a little bit. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. He doesn't really answer the objection. He avoids the temptation to compare himself to Christ. As a matter of fact, several times when John was confronted by the religious leaders, they asked him, who are you? Why are you doing this? Are you the Christ? And very quick, he said, absolutely no way. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. You know what he was contented to do? No, look at verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. I'm just a breath. I'm just a speaker. He refuses to avoid comparing himself to Christ. He doesn't even want to be put on the same plane or the same pedestal of Christ. And friends, the quickest path to pride is to see yourself as better than others, is to compare yourself with others and say, well, you know what? I got all these books read. I accomplished these things and you didn't. To see yourself more superior, more gifted, and thus you think you deserve better. That's one form of pride. The other is also true. There's another aspect of pride that says this. Not only do you have the arrogant pride, but you can also have the selfish type of pride, the one that says, I will never be like that. I don't have enough gifts. Nobody's going to recognize me. That is also a form of pride. Why? Both of those aspects, both of those things, who are you thinking about the most? Yourself. Yourself. And John quickly dispels this comparison between his disciples and the ministry of the Lord. And he avoids the temptation to compare himself with Christ. Rather, he rather boasts about Christ. He rather point people to Christ, as you will see here at the end. So not only do you need to avoid the temptation to compare yourself with others, you also, number two, need to remember that you are merely a steward of what God has given you. You are merely a steward of what God has given you. So, well, what do you mean by stewardship? I get this from Stuart Scott's book, The Exemplary Husband. He says this, he defines stewardship like this: managing, maintaining, and making the most of all God has entrusted to us for the furtherance of his interests. Did you get that? For the furtherance of his interests as we look forward to future reward. And this is what John does. Again, going back to chapter 3, notice what he says in verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. What an amazing response. He says to them, you know what? Everything that I am, all that I have, everything that's happened to me right now, do you know where it comes from? It comes from God. It comes from God. Notice he says, even one thing. It is given from him, from heaven. Everything that I have, John said, is not mine. I'm borrowing it from God. As a matter of fact, even he refers to himself in verse 28. He says, I am just a witness. I said to you, I am not the Christ. I have just been sent by him. I'm just on a mission doing his work. The popularity that I had comes from God, because he was the one who sent me in the first place. The opportunity to prepare the way for Messiah came from God. John the Baptist didn't just appoint himself in his mother's womb and said, I guess I'm going to be the last final prophet to point people to Christ. No! It was God's plan. And he realized that. He says, the message that I preached came from God. It was not my message. I didn't make it up. It was in my clever ideas and my thoughts. That came from God. The disciples that are following me, and even you guys who are bringing this question, you're not my own. You don't belong to me. You belong to God. The food and clothing I had came from God. And you know that they came from God, because locusts and camel's hair for food and clothing are not really the fashion style of the day. You know what he's saying? He says, all of it came from God. I have no claim on anything. What is he doing? All he's saying is, I'm merely a steward of the things that God has entrusted me with. He says, even the talents, even the fiery boldness to call men to repentance, he says, that is not mine. That came from God. Again, Stuart Scott has in his exemplary husband, this is, I'm living in there, and many of the men are living in there, and so it's bound to come out in the conversations. But in his chapter on stewardship, he has two columns. He has one that says things that you have, and then who they belong to. He says, you are a steward, the first column over here, of your spouse, of your children, of your brothers and sisters in Christ, of your money, of your possessions, of your time, of your talents and abilities, your physical body, your spiritual gifts, your ministry. And then, so they're all listed here on this side, and then on this side, it says, on loan. I love that. On loan from God. He's just letting you borrow it. Now, if somebody lets you borrow something, you know, say you go to a friend's house and you say, hey, I want to borrow your MP3 player, or I want to borrow your Blu-ray or whatever you have. I want to borrow your car. What do? You take extra care of it, right? You're not going to go and take a Blu-ray disc and see if you can sand a board with it. No, you want to be faithful with what has been given to you because it does not belong to you. And this is exactly what John is telling his disciples. Everything that I have, guys, has been given to me. It's on loan. It is the Lord's. The moment that we think that all those things that I have just listed and all the people are ours or are as a result of our abilities, this will lead to a quick path of killing humility in your life. So John says, not only do you need to avoid temptation of comparing yourself to others, but you also need to remember you are a steward of what God has entrusted you. Third, rejoice at the successes of others. Rejoice at the successes of others. One of the best ways to cultivate humility is to come alongside those whom probably things are going well, and to be able to just say and be able to live and say, wow, what an amazing God that he even let you graduate. That you had a mind to study. That you are even alive right now. What an amazing God that we have. And John, in verses 29 through 30, he uses the imagery of a wedding to show his position in comparison to Christ. Notice what he says in verse 29. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. In his famous verse, he must increase, but I must decrease. What a great picture. What a great imagery that he gives us. Here he says he is just merely the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom is Christ. He is here to receive his people. John the Baptist says, all I am is a friend of the bridegroom. That is a kind of an equivalence to the best man. All his job is to oversee some details, to make sure things are running well. All his job is to come and assist the bridegroom, but not be the center of attention. He has the privilege of being in a place to hear the voice of Christ. And he rejoices, it says. All his job and work was to be able to bring the bride to Christ. This is exactly why he committed himself to do what he did in the wilderness, which is why he was content with his food and clothing. which is why nothing would deter him from his mission. He was faithful to the end. Why? Because he realized not only that he's not comparing himself to Christ, but he also realized not only that he was entrusted with this, it was on loan, but he also rejoiced that now Messiah's here. My work is done. One of the best things about a wedding, which we had one, and we are getting ready to celebrate another one, is being a best man. Now you imagine, we're sitting there in the wedding, pastor's preaching the message, and right in the middle of this message, the best man says, "Can I borrow that mic real quick to the pastor?" Pastor gives him. And he gets up and he says, "You know, I just want to let you guys know that I got a promotion at work this week. Man, the boss thought that I had all the skills, that I was pretty smart. As a matter of fact, I rated top over all the people. And now I'm able to buy my 10,000 square foot home that has a room that's just as a pool by itself." Now, and he keeps going and going and going. What do you think is going to happen? Well, if I was there, I might have to repent after. But that would be ridiculous. He is taking all the attention that belongs to the bride and the bridegroom. And this is exactly what John is saying. He says, "I have a great privilege, but I'm not the one on center on attention." He's rejoicing that Christ is here, and he is saying, "Yes." Ever accomplish something? A to-do task. And you're like, "Whoa!" Maybe nobody saw it, but that's okay. But you knew it's done. He rejoices greatly. And he says, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Christ is here because he is here. He's going to succeed him. All his job was to point others to him. That's it. His ministry is now complete. But you know, sometimes we have a hard time rejoicing with the successes of others. We look at people and say, "How come I don't have that? Why does this have to happen to me?" You know, one of the quickest ways to diffuse and to grow in humility is to be thankful. Thankful for what you already do have. Thankful that you are already here. Thankful that you have breath, you have life. Today is a gift of God for you. Rejoice at the successes of others. You know, you can be great and have a great impact for Christ without drawing attention to yourself. And this is exactly what John did right here. This is why I said it is humility and faithfulness. It is this humility that God was able to use to make a huge impact for Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that there has never been a person, a man born of woman, that has been greater than John the Baptist. That is his assessment of John. Why? Humility draws the gaze of the sovereign God. But friends, we can stop there and we can say, "Wow, that was good. Thanks for those tidbits. Thanks for those ideas. Thanks for those thoughts. Now we can go home and just go live it out." But you know what fueled a proper view of himself? It was his view of Christ his view of Christ. That's why he says in verse 30, he says, he must increase. He must get all the credit. He must be the one put on display. He's the one that my life ought to be like a straight arrow, a neon sign, one of those lights that, you know, you see when you're driving in the city and you see these lights drawing attention to this location. That's what he's doing. He is a lighthouse pointing to Christ. He's saying, there he is. Here he's come. And this is what he's saying here. He must increase and I must just fade out of the scene. And you know what? He is totally content with that. He's okay playing second fiddle. He is okay being behind the scenes. He doesn't have to get the applause. He doesn't have to get the accolades or the rewards. This is humility on display. But again, you can avoid the temptation to compare yourself to this. You can remember that you are a steward of what God has entrusted you. You can rejoice at the successes of others. But what cultivates true God-honoring humility is going to be your view of Christ. Not only, therefore, do we have to have a proper view of yourself, but you also, number two, humility is cultivated by having a high view of Christ or a proper view of Christ. When you put Jesus Christ before your eyes for who he is, that in itself will cultivate humility, because when you compare yourself to him, all of a sudden you realize, I have nothing. I am no one apart from what he has done in me. You look at him and you fall short of his complete perfection. There is no comparison. Oftentimes, even, and this is a temptation, even amongst the body of Christ, believers tend to compare themselves with each other. And as a result, there is a measure of superiority, pride, arrogance, and often leading to many quarrels. But when you rightly compare yourself to Christ, all mouths are silenced. All boasting in self is obliterated. And this is what John says next. And in a rapid fire, he does what only John can do in a condensed passage like this. This is a huge, what is referred to as a high Christology passage. That is, the theology of Christ is right before your eyes. And it is his understanding of this Jesus, the Jesus that is referred to here in the Bible, that not only cultivated humility in his life, but also faithfulness to the end. And there are four truths about Christ that humble the soul. First, Jesus Christ came from heaven. Notice what he says in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Notice that term, from above. That is actually a familiar term to you. That is a term that is used in verse 3 and in verse 7 to refer to as being born again. Born again or born from above is the idea. Being born again means that one's new birth in Christ originates in heaven. It originates in God. And so too, what John is saying here is that Jesus Christ's origin is not from the earth. It is from heaven. He came from heaven. And as a result, he says, he is above all. Jesus is greater than all. He has complete sovereign authority over all, especially over his creation, which includes you and which includes me. And every human being that has ever been born or will ever be born, he has complete sovereign rule over them. In John 1:3, he says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And because Jesus had his heavenly origin, He is above all things. This whole creation is therefore under his complete authority. As a matter of fact, there's a comparison with John in the middle of verse 31. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly ways. Do you want to know, disciples, who you're talking about right now? That is the sovereign Lord of this universe. I was born here on this earth. I didn't originate from heaven. I originated here. This word that is used for earth is not the normal word that we normally use and that John normally uses. Sometimes more often he used the word world to refer to the earth. But here the focus is on a person's limitations. John says, my origin is from this sin-cursed earth, and I am handicapped with what I can do. Not Christ. He is above all. It is true that he preached and called people to repentance and that he baptized people and pointed others to Christ. But he was a mere man and he was not able to regenerate. He was not able to make a person come alive spiritually. That is the work of God. That is the work of Jesus Christ. That is his view of Christ. As a matter of fact, John refers to himself in chapter 1, or the Apostle John refers to him as one who was just sent by God. He was just on a mission. But Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He took upon himself the limitations of man. He took upon himself an additional nature of being fully human, and he lived this life. He walked this earth for one specific purpose, to honor his Father by carrying out his work of being man's only way to be saved because of him. Jesus came from heaven. He came from heaven. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tells us that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That is our Lord. That is the one who came from heaven. Having that view of Christ, knowing who he is, and yet his willingness to do what he did in comparison to us, what does that do to you and to me? There is no boasting on my abilities. I am nothing in comparison to him. Not only that, number two, the next truth that he points out here is that Christ, Jesus Christ, knew the truth. Notice in verse 32 through 34, he says here, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Here you see that he says that Jesus' truth, it comes firsthand. It is not passed down. It is firsthand because he had the closest communion with the Father. Because he is equal with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. They're all equal. Whereas John, he had to learn it for the first time. Jesus saw his Father in the heavenly realms, and he learned firsthand the truth because the scripture refers to him as he is the truth. A person who has a PhD learns what they did from somebody else. It comes secondhand. And Jesus' truth is sourced in himself. Therefore, his teaching is greater than anyone else because his testimony has direct contact with the Father. He himself is God. And John the Baptist says, he says, yet no one receives his testimony. In general, when people heard Christ, they were skeptical. As a matter of fact, when you look at the life of our Lord, in comparison to, quote, many of the, quote, mega churches that are today that equate numbers with success, if we were to apply that to our Lord, he would have been a failure. Because he didn't attract people just because. As a matter of fact, he drew a lot of people away. Because he spoke the truth. He spoke the truth. He wasn't trying to appeal to man's false needs. Rather, he upheld the truth, lived the truth, because he himself is the truth. John the Baptist is saying that people in the world reject Christ, reject his teaching, especially in repenting and putting their faith in Christ for salvation. They rather trust in their own limited, skewed knowledge of life and eternal life. Oh, it's okay. I'll figure it out on my own. I really don't need Jesus. I have my own way. Or you've heard this before, people say, I'm okay with God. The question is not if you're okay with God, is God okay with you? When people do this, they're like Adam and Eve who believed they knew better than God and chose to play God and thus plunged all of mankind into sin. See, Christ's truth was firsthand. But his truth also agreed with the Father. Notice in verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Not everyone rejects Christ's testimony. As a matter of fact, he had disciples, he had a follower. But even them, when we get to John chapter 6, sometime in the years ahead, notice that through years, okay? Even them, he turns to them and says, are you going to leave? And this is where we get part of our song that we sing. Who do we go to? You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. So some did receive the message. Some did repent. Some did believe in him for eternal life. The majority will reject Christ. The majority will not follow his message. But some did. And it confirms that what Jesus was teaching is the truth of God. Notice, again, he says, the person who receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. The idea of a seal here is referring to a signet ring. And that was normally used either of confirmation or authenticating something or certifying something. You know, when somebody gets certified for something, you know that they're qualified or that they've gone through some training or they've gone through something that allows them now to do what they're working on doing, whether it be taxes, getting your diploma for school for a certain job, or getting your ASC certification for a mechanics, whatever it is, there's a certification for that. John says here that the person who receives his testimony, who believes in Christ, show that their acceptance and approval to what God has stated about him, that God is true, that he speaks on his behalf. You see, everything that Jesus spoke was in complete agreement with God the Father. To reject what Jesus said is equal to rejecting God. As a matter of fact, 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 and 11 says this, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he does not believe in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. When people reject Christ, they are saying, God, you lied to us about who Jesus is and what he said. But then John goes on, he says this, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Jesus not only knew the truth firsthand, but he also spoke in agreement with his Father. Number three, Jesus Christ experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit without limit. Notice again in verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And this is amazing, especially coming from John the Baptist. Throughout the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, God anointed those prophets with the Holy Spirit to be able to carry out the work that he had them go do. This is exactly why in Luke 1:15, we're told that even John was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Amazing, miraculous. But John and all human prophets still had a sinful nature. Not Christ. Not Christ. And as a result of that, he had and experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit without limit. He uttered the very words of God, the passage says. He spoke the word of God without error. He does not mislead. He speaks the truth, for he cannot lie. And it was possible to do this because he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, when you read that and you say, okay, is it talking about Jesus giving the Spirit without measure to believers? Or is it Jesus has the Spirit without measure? Well, those are normally two views of this passage. But the one doing the giving is not Jesus. The one doing the giving is God. And so it cannot be Jesus giving the Spirit to the believers. It is God anointing his Son on earth to be able to carry his work completely and fully for the glory of his Father. He had the Spirit without measure. No one else has that. Even us as believers, though we have the Spirit in its totality, we still fight with our flesh. And that's exactly why Paul says in Ephesians 4, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He's not talking there about avoiding charismatic gifts. What he's talking there is don't grieve the Holy Spirit with your sin. That hinders his work in your life. Jesus experienced the Holy Spirit without limit. In Isaiah 11:2, it says this, referring to the coming of Messiah, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and the understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You see, the reason why Jesus was given the Spirit without limit was because he was in such a close relationship with his Father. Only he can experience it like this. Only he was empowered by him completely to fully carry out the work of his Father. As Christians, we have to repent. We have to come and ask God to forgive us for sinning. Guess what? Jesus never did that. He never did that. John says he had the Spirit without measure. And not only this, finally, Jesus Christ possesses all authority over all things. Notice verse 35, he talks about the complete love that the Father has for the Son. And it is this love that the Father shares with the Son that he says, I have given him all things into his hands. That means he can do whatever he wants with it. It shows that he has absolute supremacy over everything, every person, everything on this earth, everything in this planet, everything in this universe. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one else like him, friends. No one. That is why it was necessary for him to come. That is why it was necessary for him to go to the cross. Because only the perfect God And the perfect man can be the perfect substitute for your sin and my sin. See, having this kind of view of Christ cultivates humility and faithfulness. This is the fuel of John the Baptist's ministry. I have never thought about it. You know, I just saw that this guy was crazy. He was out there, you know, calling people to repentance. Well, yeah, you know, doing his thing. Great. He was just kind of out there, you know. But the reason why he was like that was because he understood who Jesus was. Wow, I'm like, Lord, I want to be like that. I want to point people to you without regard for what other people think. Not because I'm insensitive to them and to their needs, but because I know, Lord, who you are. He faithfully pointed his disciples to Jesus Christ. This was humility on display. The whole time, the whole passage is focused on Christ. On Christ. We sang, Lord, show us Christ this morning, right? I tell you what, when we were singing that, I was thinking to myself, I just saw him. I'm just seeing him. We're going to see him. And John, in his final appeal, calls all men to repent and put their faith in Christ. This is what he does in verse 36. It is his last voice in the Gospel of John. And what a fitting climax to his life. His whole life was pointing people to Christ. Right when he's fading out of the scene, when Christ is increasing and he's decreasing, you know what he does? He wants to say it one more time, give yourself to Jesus Christ. Repent today. He gives people only two options. Notice again in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Do you hear the two appeals there? Two options. He says, believe, repent, trust, commit yourself to Christ wholeheartedly. And he says the result of that is eternal life, not just in the future. As a matter of the word has means now. You get to experience and enjoy it now. But he says, but if you don't obey him, that is, if you don't obey him in believing in him and repenting and turning from your sins, turning from the things that you're hoping will gain you eternal life, you know what you possess? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. It is the same wrath of God that was poured upon Christ at the cross. That is why Jesus is your only hope. Because he satisfied his wrath. But those who reject his wrath, those who reject his Son, will experience that wrath to the fullest for all eternity. And this is what he says here. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Eternal life is wrapped around Jesus Christ. But the wrath of God remains on him. And just like you possess eternal life now, for the believer, this is great. You have it now. It's not something that you say, okay, well, I'll have eternal life when I get there. No, you have it now. That's cool. So that's why it happens. That's why it's when something happens to believers, we rejoice. It's sad, but we rejoice because we know they have eternal life. They're at the glory of sitting with Christ, knowing him in fellowship, complete fellowship, unhindered by sin, ever. Wow. Come, now. But equally, John says, equally, he says, if you disobey, and I love how he puts those two, and we talked about this before, he has belief and obedience that go hand in glove. They go together. You can't just say, well, I believe some things about Jesus, but then go live your life however you want. No, no, he says here, when you believe regularly, continually on his son. Your dependence is upon him, and you obey him. Your life will show it. But if you disobey the son, not only will you not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Not just some wrath in the future, but even now. Even now. You experience all the consequences of the fall, of your own sin. You are in shackles to your own devices. You are in shackles to your own hopes. The things that you're thinking, okay, maybe if I watch enough TV, I'll be numb to the things that are going around me that they'll go away. But it doesn't happen. All it does is compound it more and more. Oh, maybe if I get enough drugs, or maybe if I go out and carouse and just have all kinds of fun, or if I had all the money in the world, none of that, my friends, satisfies, and you still have the wrath of God abiding in you. This is John here at the end saying, Jesus Christ is your only hope. And so I say, with John, repent and trust in him. For that is why he came, to save sinners like me and like you. Friends, this is how we cultivate humility in our lives. It is having this kind of perspective and view of what the Bible teaches about Christ that will give you an enduring Christian life. Because when you have humility, that can't be taken away. Somebody treats you like a servant, okay, that's all I am. I'm okay with that. If somebody who is a faithful pastor is preaching the word and people are coming to Christ and they are being discipled and shepherded and the true gospel being preached and all of a sudden it's raising up, praise God! Why? Because he must increase and I must decrease. This is why Christ came. This is why John was a faithful servant. Now I want to, this is where John ends in describing to us John the Baptist's life. My friends, I want to tell you that this man was faithful, but he did not experience all the joys and accolades of this life now. As a matter of fact, his life ends very tragically. Just because you're going to be faithful and serve God doesn't mean that everything's going to go well. As a matter of fact, oftentimes it doesn't. But by this time, you're not alone. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You have the body of Christ coming alongside of you. You have his sufficient word. And you have your real home, which is heaven, to look forward to. Next week, I want you to come back because I want to share with you how John's life ended. Because it's good to put that picture before your mind that faithfulness doesn't always equal an easy life. Being true and being working hard and honoring God and living for him and cultivating humility sometimes leads, even in John's case, to death by execution. But it didn't matter to him because he was just a servant who pointed people to Christ. So come back next week and we will see the hardness of a man's heart who heard John preach regularly, but the end of what Jesus called the greatest man born to women. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the time that we get just a small glimpse of who you are, Lord Jesus. And I pray that that fuels our faithfulness to you. Lord, we have nothing. We will take nothing. We deserve nothing. But yet in your Son, we have everything and we have it all. Thank you. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to save sinners like me, like us. You didn't come to call the righteous, those who have it all together, those who think that they don't need you. You came to call sinners to repentance. And so I pray for those who are here who have not done that, that you would show them the glory of your Son so that they might trust in him alone. That they might repent from the things that they're hoping will gain them eternal life and trust in the only one who is eternal life. Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray for your people here who are committed to serve you, that you would help us, Lord, to cultivate this kind of humility in our lives, that we would have a proper view of the things that you have entrusted, that we have a proper view of in comparison to others, that we would rejoice with other people's success, but more importantly, that we would have a high view of your Son, Jesus Christ, before our eyes, that motivates us to serve and be faithful with what you have given to us today, with what you have given to us in this church, what you have entrusted to us in our homes and in this community, in this state, in this nation, and in the world around us. Father, may you increase, and may we decrease. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.